God's only Son, our Lord, our Savior. It's because of his life, his death, and his resurrection that this is all possible. This morning is going to be a bit of a throwback Sunday, where we're going to sing a number of different hymns. Songs that remind us of our past, yet focus on God. Will you rise for a call to worship?
We will worship you among the people in the presence of the congregation. We will bring you honor and praise.
The poor will eat and be satisfied. All who seek the Lord will rejoice. The whole earth will know that you are God and will bow down before you.
For you alone are God, ruler of all the nations. Couple of days, 56 degrees in January in Iowa. It's easy to appreciate beauty in those temperatures, but God's beauty shines through in the cold too. Whether it's negative 20, 56, or 80, we truly live in a beautiful world, all created and upheld by our sovereign Lord.
This is my Father's will, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's will. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, and the wondrous wrought. This is my Father's will, that birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white, declare the Maker's praise. This is my Father's will, he shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass I hear him pass, he speaks to me everywhere. Father's will, oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems all so strong, God is a ruler yet. This is my Father's will, the battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be won. Thank you.
join me in prayer. Yes, Lord, we praise you here today as Lord of all, creator of all, our Savior, the one who has accepted us, who has saved us, who leads us into the people you want us to be. Lord, meet us in our burdens and our needs here today. Help us be fully surrendered to you, that we might freely and with great joy worship you, our Savior and the Lord. All thanks and praise be to you, our God. Amen.
Good morning.
Morning.
It's good to be with the people of God in this place today, to hear from God, from his word, and to see how we can apply it. I want to extend, a special welcome to those that are visiting with us. As you walked in, we have a visitor's desk, and there are some bottles out there, some nice water bottles with our logo on it, and some information of our church in there. Please grab one of those on your way out this morning. Let me extend to you God's greeting from 2 Corinthians. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's greet one another, and don't be offended if someone doesn't want to shake your hand with the flu going around.
Good morning.
Because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we can boldly approach the throne of God and confess our sins. We can come before him broken and humbled, just as we are.
Thank you.
Of all hymns that we could sing, that is my favorite hymn. And so I'm going to start with homework before we get to the lecture. Go home and read the history on how that hymn was written. You know, we've been talking in James about suffering, trials, and hardship. Look that up and read the context that was put together in. And it's unbelievably moving when you know the depth of the words that we just sung and where they came from. Next week, Lord willing, we'll gather together to celebrate communion together. And what we do in communion, you could say, comprises three parts. We're gonna remember, we're gonna participate, and we're gonna foreshadow. So what do we remember next week? We remember that Christ Jesus was betrayed for us, sent to the cross by God himself to take on our sin, to suffer in our place, to die and to rise again. And in the bread and in the juice next week, we remember the sacrifice that Christ paid. We also are going to participate. It's an act of participation with Christ through his Spirit together as he nourishes us. We feast together, his broken body and shed blood, remembering the price that he paid as his Spirit encourages us and strengthens our faith. And it's a foreshadowing. We consider what's coming when Christ comes again. He's coming again, his second coming. We know the good hope that we have, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, and we know he will make a new heavens, new earth together. And we read that he will seat us around his table, and we're going to eat with him. Whatever that looks like, that heavenly meal with God's people together. It's a foreshadowing of that coming communion we have with God and with one another. And so I ask that you come prepared. And what that means is that you don't come perfect, because you can't do that. And I ask that you don't come heaped by thinking you're unworthy of the table, because yes, we are. I ask you to come prepared, acknowledging who Jesus is, that he is the worthy one. He paid the price. On our behalf, we are now welcomed to the table because of what he's done, not because of what we have done. But in that, Paul calls us to self-examine ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 11, he says this takes two forms, examining the body and the body of Christ. So what that looks like is first you look around and say, am I with the people of God? Is this the body of Christ? Is this the church? If you're in a Mormon temple and they offer you communion, don't take it, right? Am I in the body of Christ? The second piece of what Paul says is to examine yourself. Is the Holy Spirit revealing anything in me, in you, that needs to be repented of? That needs to be taken account for? Are there things you're holding against people that you need to ask their forgiveness of? Do you need to receive forgiveness from someone? I mean, maybe you need to talk to your elder, to me. Sometime this week, get a hold of us and we can talk and pray through issues that you would come prepared. Because Paul also says if we take of the table in an unworthy manner, we eat and drink wrath upon ourselves. We want to come prepared, right? Acknowledging who Christ is, what he's doing in us, what he's done in us in the forgiveness of our sins. And so part of our preparation comes from Matthew 22, 37 to 40, and then we're going to confess our sins. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. And as God has instructed us in these great commandments, and because we have not lived in full obedience, let's confess our sins. Would you bow your head as I pray? God, you are merciful when we did not deserve mercy. You are loving when we did not deserve love. Lord, you give us your grace when we just deserved hell. You saved us, Lord. And in this salvation, you call us not to look lightly upon sin, but upon what we have done that made such a great sacrifice necessary. Help us not look lightly upon our sin, because we know if we look lightly upon our sin, we see a small Jesus who died for very little. Let us feel the weight of our sin, that we might see a great Jesus who died for much. And we confess, Lord, that we have sinned against you. We've sinned in our thoughts. We've sinned in our words. And we've sinned in our deeds, Lord. God, we've sinned by things we have done, and we've sinned by things that we have left undone, right? Lord, we haven't loved you with our whole heart, with our whole mind, and our strength as you've called us to, and we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. Now, maybe we don't even know our neighbors, but then you say, who is our closest neighbor? And we look at those in our homes, those we work with, those we see day after day, and we ask, have we loved them as ourselves? And we say we haven't. Lord, in your mercy, forgive what we've been. By your Spirit, amend what we are and direct us to what we will be when you come again, that we might delight in your ways. Walk on the course you've set before us. To your glory, we pray. Amen. The psalmist in Psalm 13, which is a good lament before the assurance of pardon, he wrote these words. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts every day and have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemies triumph over me? Look on me and answer me, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. And my enemies will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. On that note, receive this assurance of pardon. When you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with Christ. When he forgave all of your trespasses, erasing the record that stood against you with its legal demands, he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. Before I conclude this part, get that image, right? So before God, there was this record of everything we've done against him. In Christ, God did not just erase the record. Here, Paul says that he destroyed it. He shattered it to pieces. There is nothing to be written on anymore. You are forgiven once and for all. Praise be to our God. At this time, we ask the children to follow the flag. I was encouraged yesterday in small group, why don't you delegate that portion of the service to somebody else so you don't forget it? But I remembered. Yes. Yes. Not that I can't delegate, but I want to remember. You know, today we don't have any professions of faith and we don't have any baptisms, but I want to give the invite if you have not made a public profession, if you have not been baptized, let's make that happen, right? Talk to myself or one of the elders and we can set up a time to do that. It's a joy for us as a church and for me as the pastor here to administer both of those. So let's get that done if you haven't had that done yet. So week 3 of James, we are in James chapter 1, verses 5 to 8 this morning. So we've had our introduction to the book of James. We set the stage that James wasn't writing a letter to a very particular church in a particular city, but it was a broad Catholic church meant for many Christians. But it did have a particular context. The context, again, was what we called the diaspora, the dispersion, the dispersed Christians. Now, we learned that that word is a farming word. It means scattering, to disperse. And so in one sense, we thought about the image of God taking his people and scattering them among the nations, planting the church among the weeds in various places that it might grow up. But this dispersion came at the cost of persecution. Many had lost homes, we could safely assume, family members and jobs. And many were facing suffering. We talked last week of how we understand suffering and trial in the midst of the bigger picture of what God is doing in our life, that we can take joy in many trials because of what God is doing in us as he appoints trials in our lives and works in them, making us more like his son, that we might be mature, complete in all things, we're told by James. This week, James, as he continues to encourage this suffering church to grow into maturity, he has some very specific words for the church. Let's hear those now. James 1, 5 to 8. Now remember the context. He's speaking to a church that's being persecuted. They're suffering. And James is saying, how do you get through this? Understand what God's doing? Here's how you can understand it. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all of his ways. Let me pray. God, I know for me personally, and I can speak on behalf of the church here, we want wisdom. We want more of you and less of the world. And I pray we would pursue those ends this morning, Lord, that we would see and hear more from you, that we would not stand or try to stand with both feet in the world and in your kingdom, but that we would fully stand upon you, Jesus. Please work that into us, we pray today, in your name. Amen. So I have two ships that we're going to just kind of leave on the PowerPoint for the sermon. If we get that next slide up there. What do you see when you see these two ships? See one that's on calm water and one that's on stormy water. With James this morning, we're called to ask ourselves, who are we, right? Who are we individually? Who are we as a church? What ship are we? How are we sailing? Which one do you feel like? I want you to reflect on that as I speak to the text this morning. Are you on stormy waves or are you on calm sea? What's your foundation? What does it look like? That's what we talked about last week. So James sets the theme today of wisdom. If it's about one thing this sermon, it's about wisdom this morning. We're going to consider how to get it, what it is, what we do with it. Maybe not in that particular order. We'll see how it comes out this morning. But essentially what we have are two different types of wisdom. You have the wisdom of the world, which God says is no wisdom at all, but you have the wisdom that the world gives people. And you have the wisdom that God gives, that emanates from who he is. And depending on what wisdom you're applying to your life, one of those two pictures will resonate with you this morning. What ship does James want us to be, right? That's a kind of a rhetorical question. Which one does he want us to be? We must pursue wisdom from God. Now the Proverbs, I've cited them in the past. They're just a great book on our Saturday morning small group. We're going through the Proverbs. I mean, in fact, just a little side note, you could take one proverb a day for a month and read through the whole book. I had a professor in seminary that would do that every year because he said he needed more wisdom. So he would do it every year. He would take a month of the year, read one proverb a day, read Proverbs each year. But consider Proverbs 4, verses 5 to 7. This is what we read. Get wisdom. Get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, her being wisdom, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this. You ready? Get wisdom. Is that awesome? Yeah, I love it. And whatever you get insight. What is wisdom? And who here wants it? How do we get it? James opens up this section by telling us, look at verse 5 again. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. And so James first asks, who here lacks wisdom? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but if I did, we all should raise our hand, right? There's always more wisdom to get, and we should want it. But I love the way that James lays this out for us. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, and we say, yeah, I lack wisdom, let him ask God, right? Easy enough. Although we've heard people say, you know, be careful what you ask for. If you ask God for patience, he'll give you things to be patient for. You know, God is a loving father. He doesn't hate you. If you ask for patience, he's not going to make your life miserable to teach you patience. Would your dad do that? So we think, God, if I have to ask for wisdom, are you going to make me do some stupid things? No, God is a generous father. He will give wisdom to us when we ask. And James says he will give to all without reproach, right? And we say, what's reproach? You know, so what we do when people ask us for stuff, we say, well, do you deserve it? Or what will you give me in return, right? What can I get from you if I give you this thing? Or have you earned it? And James says God is not like that. He gives wisdom without reproach to all who ask, right? James says that God gives generously to all without reproach. God has storehouses of wisdom. He's not going to run out of it. He loves you as his children. He calls us to ask for it. He'll give it to us, right? That's the point. He is a good father, and we need wisdom. Ask him for wisdom, and it will be given to him, James says. But then we read verse 6, but let him ask in faith, without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. And we say, uh-oh, I know I want wisdom, but I do question God. Will he give it to me or not, right? We might say that. So then we have our picture of two ships. Which one are we when we ask for wisdom from God? Are we trying to straddle that line in the world and in the kingdom, trying to live in both, or do we fully trust God that he will do what he says he will do? But who here doubts when it comes to things of God, right? I think a lot of times all of us are like the father in Mark 9. This father in Mark 9, his son was demon-possessed, and he brought his son to Jesus. Our text in Mark 9 says that whenever the demon seized this boy, it would throw him down and he would foam and grind his teeth. He said, I asked your disciples to cast him out, but they weren't able to do it. Jesus said, O faithful generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me, Jesus says. So the father brings his demon-possessed boy to Jesus. And Jesus asks the father in verse 21 of Mark 9, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, well, from childhood. And it often tries to cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus says, whoa, if you can? If I can do anything? Right, Jesus asks the father. All things are possible for the one who believes. Then we read in verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. Right? That's us. God, I believe you. You give wisdom to all who ask generously without reproach. Help my unbelief, God, because I don't know if you do. But that's what we say. God, I read your word. I trust you. I've given my life to you, Lord, but the world, it just presses on me. With its own wisdom, and I say, God, are you there? Are you faithful? I mean, who can relate to that? Am I just writing this for myself? Right? I know we don't say amen in Reform circles, so I'll just have to assume you understand what I'm saying here. But that little voice of unbelief in us from time to time, right? That questions God and his word. And what James says is what we have going on inside of us are two different wisdoms that are competing for our devotion. We have the wisdom of the world, which says, follow us, do what we say, and you'll have a good, happy, comfortable life. And then we have the wisdom of God who says, well, the world is actually opposed to me, and I've got the right idea. You know, sometimes, you know, the accusation against the church is, oh, Christians don't like science, right? Wisdom from God, but they don't want any science. And we say, well, that's not what this is about, and in fact, we should love science, right? God is the author of all truth. All science and truth belong to God, and we should see science and love it. So that's not what James is saying here. It's not that accusation the world throws at the church, right? The world's wisdom stands opposed to God, in the face of God, in rebellion against him, right? So when you hear the world's wisdom say, like, forget this old, antiquated book. It's filled with errors, filled with lies. The world's wisdom says, reject God. That's it. And we say, I'm not sure. James wants us to say, no, this is God's breathed out word. Show me the contradiction. Show me the error. We can trust what God has said. Look what he's done in our life, right? Listen to how Paul describes these competing wisdoms. He says this in 1 Corinthians 1, 18-25. He said, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand a sign and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. To those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. There's nothing new going on here, right? And we have a choice to make. Every day, believers have a choice to make. When we wake up in the morning, when we roll out of bed, we say, where am I going to stand today? Am I going to stand firmly on Christ? Am I going to stand in the world? Or am I going to try to straddle the line? What am I going to do? What ship are we going to be each day, we ask ourselves indirectly. There's two people I love to read. One's a pastor out west, and one's a friend. And I love to read what they write because they trust God so much in everything. They could care less what the world says, but they interact with the world so well and say, no, God is true here. The world is wrong here. I'm following God, and they do it consistently and faithfully. I love to read that stuff. That's where I want to be. I hope I'm there. I'm not there fully. I want to be there every day, all the time, in the face of the nightly news, in the face of hardship, in the face of challenge, in the face of the wisdom of the world. I want to say, no, there is a better way. There is a right way. No matter what everyone else is saying, there is the way of God, and I choose that. Jesus said this in Luke 9, verse 23. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And here's the challenge of the world's wisdom versus God's. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself, right? And so we ask, what are we chasing every day? God, I want the world and I want you. I want it all, right? And God says, you can have it all, but it comes from him. You chase the world, you get what the world offers, and you forfeit yourself, right? And Jesus ends with these words, for whomever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him, the Son of Man, will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Every day when we roll out of bed, what ship are we going to be? It will be an ongoing question we ask every day until we're with the Lord, but it should get easier as we're sanctified, right? It should be easier to say, yes, God, I'm standing firmly upon you. I know the world is against you. And they want me to join this procession against you, but Lord, I can live in this place, enjoy all that you've made, and serve you above all else, right? We can do that. That's what we're called to. We're not called to remove ourselves from the world. We're called to be light and salt in the world. How are we going to sail in the world, right? I know where I want to be daily. Now, James wrote to this early church who was facing hardship. They were facing persecution. They were in new places. People were living different than they were used to. They were being tempted with new things to put their hope and their trust in. And James says, church, you got to grow up if you're going to live in the world. If you're going to be Christ, salt and light to these nations they've been dispersed to, you have to know who Jesus is. You got to walk firmly on him because it's going to be hard. How are we doing is our question when we read this text. As we look at our lives individually and corporately and the places that God has us, are we choosing each day to trust God? Or do we just leave that to an hour and a half on Sunday and then good enough? What does your life look like, right? What does your spouse see in you? Or your friends if you're not married? If you have kids, what are your kids learning from you about trusting and loving God? I want you guys to do it, but I'm going to go do my own thing. I know you should do it. I know I should, but you do it. I'm out of here for a little bit. I'll get you later, right? Or things are tough. God must be mad at us. I'm mad at him. I'm out of here. Then you come back again, then you leave and come back again. I mean, what are your kids learning, right? Not that we're going to do it perfectly as parents, but even when we mess up, do they see our repentance? You know, like, I do make a conscious effort with my kids to apologize and to repent. I messed up here. I shouldn't have said this. I'm sorry. Your dad needs Jesus too, right? That's the point of it. They don't see it in me. They're not going to learn it in themselves because we don't do it perfectly. Are we growing into maturity is the question James has for us, right? But he takes us further. To pursue true wisdom, we must know what it is, because we haven't answered that question yet. What is wisdom? We said there's two different types, but what is it? Let's try to push into that for a few minutes here. So again, James writing to the church facing hardship. This is God's way of making his people mature and spreading the church, growing it up in different parts of the world. And now he says, when we find ourselves in a situation with competing wisdoms, we have to make a choice who we're going to follow, what we're going to do, how we're going to discern it, what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad, what makes those definitions true. Now, here's one very practical example. So the stats are staggering on college kids leaving the faith. I mean, they're just staggering. One particular group, I think it was from Barna this week, it was from Lifeway Resources, they said 86% of high schoolers drop out of church after graduation. I mean, 86%. It's insane. I mean, we're failing somewhere. I mean, not the church. I'm not saying, I mean, as a church together, around the nation, we're failing if 86% are dropping out of church after high school. On Sunday, the DVD that we're going through, last Sunday is a Sunday. Join us if you want to kind of catch the tail end of the topic here. They made a great point to this. One author said that, one of the reasons we're seeing the huge dropout rate is maybe churches aren't challenging the high schoolers enough. I mean, they go to school and they're challenged in biology, calculus, language, and on, but in church, are we challenging them? Or are we just trying to appeal to something entertaining and fun? Are we challenging them? Because if we're not, they get to college and they're challenging their faith and they have no defense and they're gone. Are we preparing them? So I do have objectives as your pastor to meet our two objectives, but also personally, another side one is to see none of our high schoolers leave the faith when they go to college. As elders, we've talked about that for weeks and weeks. What are some things we can do? I just want to drop a little note here. More will be said about this in weeks ahead from one of our elders, but we're planning an opportunity for high school graduates. In the weeks ahead, I'll say more of this, but an opportunity to help you be ready for college and grounded in the faith when you get there. We'll speak more to that in weeks ahead. Just kind of want to leave you hanging so you're excited to see what that is, right? So hopefully you are. But know it's something the elders are considering. Are we equipping our kids with the wisdom of God that they will not leave the faith, that they won't be part of that 86%? And how about the rest of us, right? I mean, we struggle with it. Every day we ask, what wisdom am I going to follow, right? What shapes and molds us is our question. What dictates who we are and who we're becoming? Now, for believers, we know that we have the Spirit of God in us. He will finish what he started in us. We have that promise from God. In the face of a world that's competing with the Spirit in us, asking who we will follow, we know we can grieve the Spirit. What is the wisdom we're pursuing day in and day out? Hear what James says to this. We're going to get to this in a few weeks, but just hop ahead to James 3, 13 to 18. He says this, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have, okay, you know, this is the opposite of wisdom, but if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. That's where the other wisdom comes from. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, James really describes what it isn't and what it is, right? Or what it looks like, what it doesn't look like, and what it does look like. He doesn't specifically say what it is. So I want to try to answer that now. what is it? If that's what it looks like, what James says, what is wisdom? We know true wisdom comes from God. What does it look like? The word Sophia, the word used for wisdom, it carries a deep meaning in Scripture. Hear this definition. Wisdom is the ability to apply what we know to the problems of life. Hear it again. Wisdom is the ability to apply what we know to the problems of life. You can go to college, you can go to grad school, you can memorize all the law journals ever written or study all the medical procedures ever practiced, but if you don't know what to do with it, you're lacking wisdom. You just have knowledge, right? And we all know people who are filled with knowledge, but they lack wisdom. So here's the early church, dispersed, scattered, facing new challenges and difficulties. Challenges in the church, challenges outside the church. James says, grow to maturity. And how you do this is by getting wisdom, which God gives generously to all who ask without reproach. Wisdom is how to apply the truth of God's word to life and all your situations that you're in. Get that. Do we have that wisdom? Are we pursuing it, right? Do we know how to apply God's truth to our life and our relationships with other people? At home with our spouse and our kids? Do we know how to take the words of Scripture and say, you know, this was written to a particular church at a particular time, but this is how it applies to me right now in the workplace? Can we do that? How are we doing in applying the knowledge God gives us in His Word? I mean, you might know the Bible backward and forward. If you can't apply it, you're lacking wisdom. Right? Ask God for that. One last point I want to hit here. We must respond in all of life to God's wisdom. In kind of thinking about what wisdom does, I mean, James gives us a clear example of what it looks like, but what does it do long term? And I love these words from Jesus. He says this in Luke 7:35. Yet wisdom is justified by all of her children, right? So we know what wisdom doesn't look like, we know what it does look like, we know where it comes from, and we know what it is. Long term, though, if we're really living in true wisdom that God gives us, you will know it by the children it leaves behind. What's coming from your life? What trail are you leaving as you're cutting through the water? What's behind you, right? What's our legacy? What are people going to say about you at your funeral? What are your kids going to do when you're long gone? Your grandkids, great-grandkids. What is the trail following us, right? In Acts, I love the story of Peter and the apostles. They're out in the streets preaching, right? They're preaching the word of God. And there were Pharisees there that were jealous of them because of the crowds they were gathering and the wisdom they were teaching with. And those that were jealous of their preaching sought to silence their opponents, and they do what still is practiced today. Just lock them up, right? I don't agree with them. They're standing in front of us. I'm jealous of their teaching. So the opponents of the apostles said, lock them up. Because of jealousy. So here you have them in a jail cell, and in the night, an angel of the Lord appears to them. He opens the cell, right? Acts 5, he opens the cell, and what does the angel say to the apostles? Go stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of life. The door's open, get back to work, right? The world's wisdom says, I don't know, I might get arrested again. God's wisdom says, get back out there. Get back out there and do it, right? So the Pharisees and the law go to the cell and they see that it's empty and it's still guarded and they don't know what's happened. They don't have God's wisdom. They don't know where the men are. So they go out and look for them and they find them preaching, right? And so the world's wisdom says, let's get them again and let's lock them up. We read this in Acts 5:26. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared the people would stone them, right? So they brought the apostles before the high priest. The wisdom of the world says we must stop this, and God says, when I open the door, you go do it again. Acts 5:29 to 30, we read this. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. And the world says, what? You're nuts. Look, no one else is doing that, and you're going to go back to jail. And Peter says, no, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. He just breaks right into it, right? We have to obey God. This is what happened. He gets right back into the gospel presentation. There in court, it's awesome. What are you doing, Peter? The wisdom of the world says. Peter says, I'm following the wisdom of God. Acts 5:33 says, when they heard this, they were furious, and they wanted to put them to death. That's what the world's wisdom says. It stands against Christ. Put them to death. Get rid of them. So the reason I share this section is because of what happens next. There was this teacher of teachers named Gamaliel, right? And he steps in with these words at this trial, which bear weight on us. Hear his words. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Let me skip down a little bit to verse 38. He says, in the present case, this is what Gamaliel says, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, if it's from the wisdom of the world, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God. What do you think? According to the world, this is like the most foolish thing, what I'm doing up here. Taking letters from an old book, talking to you about them, about the Jesus behind them, about him dying and rising again, and the world says, Mark Jasinski, what a fool. And I say, this is the power of God, and we know it, right? Our spirit resonates with this. We know it is true. Will we wake up each morning and say, yes, God, I'm going to live this for you today? And Jesus says, your wisdom will be justified by her children. We know if we are by what follows us, right? And what followed the apostles in Acts 5? The church. Hope. Valley. Us. The church you grew up in. The church your kids are going to go to. Those are the children that followed the faithfulness of the apostles and following the wisdom of God, right? Here we are. Wisdom is justified by her children. I got a picture I want to show. Hopefully this fits in here. Now this picture is of a man named August Landmesser. I don't think he was a Christian, but is it about as big as I'm going to get it? There we go. So you see him circled there. He was born on May 24th of 1944. He was a worker at Blohm-Voss Shipyard in Hamburg, Germany. The picture was taken on June 13, 1936, at the launch of the Nazi boat Hort Wessel. Why is this picture important? I'm sure a lot of you have seen it, right? But when I see this picture, I'm like, this is the faith in a lot of ways. Man might not be a Christian, but he makes such a good point here. So what he's doing is he's refusing to give the Nazi salute. Everyone else around him is doing it. He is not giving it, right? Now the story of his story is he was engaged to a Jewish lady named Irma Eckler. They were registered to be married on October 29th, 1925, but the Nuremberg laws enacted at the time prevented their marriage. August, because he stood against the masses of Nazi Germany, faced prison, harassment, persecution, because he did this and other things that followed. He would not be pressured by the world around him no matter what everyone else was doing, right? As a Christian, I want to be that guy in a lot of ways, right? Can I do that when the world is doing something else? Am I willing to pay the price by trusting God over the wisdom of the world? Right, thanks for showing that up there. Let me wrap this up. What wisdom are we going to choose, right? Now, what I'm calling you here to is not to pack everything up, move to the Middle East, and become an evangelist. I mean, you might be called to that, but what I'm calling you to is to see where God has placed you, the situations he has you in, the workers that are around you, your family that's with you, and ask yourself, am I trusting God, and am I leaving a trail of fruit by living out the wisdom of God before those he's placed me around and in doing what he's given me to do? We have that question as a church as well. How are we doing with people that come to visit us? How are we doing in serving the community around us? Are we making the glory of Christ known here in West Des Moines? How are we doing with this, right? And the world says your religion is private, separation of church and state. And we say, if this is true, I can't keep it quiet, right? It's got to look like something every day in my life. Do we believe God's wisdom over the world's that wants this book shut? Maybe it's with a business deal that you're wrestling with. Maybe a relationship you're not quite sure what to do with. Maybe a child who's looking for advice from you, but you're afraid to speak to it because of decisions you've made. What is it in your life that you need the wisdom of God for? And James says this: if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let me pray. God, we thank you for your wisdom. And I pray that you would continue to calm the waters of our life, that we would trust you, that we wouldn't vacillate between wondering if you will fulfill what you've said or if you won't, but that we would trust you in all things, even when we don't see all things clearly, even when we have the pressure of the world weighing upon us. Help us trust your wisdom. We pray this in your name. Amen. Our offering today is for Dort College. As the offering is taken, the friendship folders will be passed. Please pass the folder to the person next to you. Fill out your information. If you're visiting with us, we'd like to get a hold of you this week. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge in this book of what are we pursuing? Are we pursuing you and your wisdom or the world's? We thank you, Lord, that we can come here week in and week out and hear from your word and apply it to our lives. And we thank you for the spirit that you have given us, Lord, that teaches us in this truth, that leads us and guides us. Help us to follow where your spirit leads. We thank you for this church, Lord, and the many areas of growing and reaching and encouraging and uniting and just the fellowship you've given us, Lord. I thank you for, Lord, the young of this church for Sunday school teachers, for early teens leaders and our teenage leaders. Lord, bless the work you've given them to do. We thank you for their willingness to volunteer. We thank you, Lord, for our coffee breaks, for our many gatherings of Bible studies, financial peace. Lord, these various outlets you've given to us to continue to grow with you and each other throughout the week. Lord, would you bless those that lead and those that receive in these endeavors? We thank you for Awana, Lord, the kids that gather here on Wednesday nights, and those that are leading the little kids. Lord, bless their continued leadership as we prepare here, Lord, our kids to live faithfully for you forever. But God, I pray that each of us as adults too would be about that business, that we wouldn't neglect the great calling you've given to us to grow in the grace of your Son and the knowledge of what you've called us to do, to live, to be. Help us not just leave it for an hour and a half on Sunday, but to pursue you all day with those that are around us, with our family, that we might shine the light of Christ clearly. We do pray for those with specific needs in our congregation. We pray for Fran and Marlon, Lord, with the passing now of Fran's mother. We pray for peace upon their family as they've gone from grief to grief with the passing of her father just a week ago. We thank you that Breslin is home now healing up from the flu. Lord, we pray for full healing for her body. For others who are sick in our congregation, we pray for health for them, Lord. For those that are struggling, Lord, with a particular issue, maybe finances or jobs, family. Give healing to their life, we pray. We pray for the mission team going to the Dominican. We pray for safety in their travels, blessing on the work you've given them to do. For the mission team from here going to Liberia, we pray, Lord, the same, that you would bless their travels, bless the work to be done, the encouragement given to the church there as the needs are evaluated and as we consider our future role. We pray that you would bless this mission team. Lord God, we thank you for the church. We thank you, Lord, for the ball that got rolling there in Acts. And that is your plan. You don't have a plan B, Lord. You're building your church. You are adding to the church those that belong to you. You are strengthening the church, Lord. We pray that we would leave a solid legacy here for those that follow, for people we may not meet until they're with us when we're with you. Let us leave a good legacy for them, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen. Are there any announcements this morning? We do have one today, 4:30, trivia night. Anyone else? Four. I want to win. 4:30. Yeah. Four. Be here at 4. I'll be here at 3:45. No. 4 o'clock is the trivia night. Don't let me confuse you. Any other announcements? Would you stand for the benediction? From Romans 15, verse 13, receive these words. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.